You all are aware, of course, of the fact that there are all kinds of religious quacks whose eccentricities get magnified in the media. I think this happens so often that people come to believe that the fanatics and the oddballs speak for the rest of us. I wrote you a pastoral letter about this just a few weeks ago to prepare you for this brief series of messages that I am planning to present on the subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the reason is, it's my job as a pastor, according to the book of Titus, chapter 1, to warn the church whenever there are false prophets afoot. And there's a radio preacher out in California, as you know, who trumpeted his opinion that Jesus was going to return on May 21 at 6 o'clock in the evening. And he predicted that 2% of the world's population would be raptured while the rest of them would be left behind to go through the tribulation. He based this so-called prophecy on a bizarre calculation that supposedly added up the days since the flood of Noah and since the crucifixion of Jesus. And he must have gone public on a slow news day, Mike. That's the only thing I can think of, because the media picked it up and it ran all around the world. You know, a lie can travel around the world while the truth is tying its shoes. And this guy concocted this dangerous heresy that Jesus was coming back on May 21. He actually had billboards, and he's a millionaire, so he could afford to do this. He put up billboards in 3,000 locations in various countries all the way around the world, predicting that the judgment was coming. The May 21st date, of course, passed without a whimper. His prophecy was wrong. You and I are still here. And, you know, the Apostle Peter warned that things like this would happen. He said in 2 Peter 2:2 that there would be false prophets who would deceive many people and would bring the way of truth into disrepute. And that's exactly what happened. And you see the cartoon that came out of the New Yorker magazine recently. And the return of Christ became an object of ridicule and an easy target for the likes of David Letterman and Jon Stewart. There were people all over the country having rapture parties as they mocked this doctrine. Well, camping was wrong, and you know that he was wrong. You weren't deceived, but the sad truth is there were a lot of people who were deceived. And just because false prophets are in the world, and just because a religious fanatic, an exhibitionist, distorts the word of God to try to create a following for himself, doesn't mean that these doctrines are false. Doesn't mean there won't be a rapture or a millennium or a resurrection or a great tribulation. Or it doesn't mean that Jesus is not going to return to earth to occupy David's throne and rule and reign in a kingdom of peace and justice. The New Testament clearly teaches these things. And the New Testament teaches that we should be waiting and watching with keen anticipation for the return of Christ. One of the signs of the last days, according to Jesus and his apostles, is that false prophets will lead people into error. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, "We ask you, brothers, not to be unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way." And Harold Camping's erroneous teachings remind us to study the Bible for ourselves and read what it says and learn about the things concerning the return of Christ. Now, I want to contrast the extremist Harold Camping with the sane and sensible example and teaching of a man whom you all revere, the late eminent theologian Dr. John Walvoord, who happens to be Gary Walvoord's uncle. Dr. Walvoord, in an article several years ago, wrote about his personal experience learning about the precious doctrine of the second coming of Christ. He said as a teenager he was never taught these things, never taught biblical prophecy. And he was invited by a friend to go to a religious meeting where a prominent prophecy teacher was teaching on the theme of the return of Christ. And he left the meeting confused about the subject. He later went to Wheaton College and then to seminary at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he learned about it, but he didn't always understand why this was so important until he became a seminary professor and he was asked to teach on the subject of eschatology, the doctrine of the Lord's return and the related prophecies. And he began to specialize in this important field of study. And in his books, Dr. Walward points out two important things, two important facts that all Christians need to remember. First of all, the Bible encourages the study of prophecy. Listen to the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1, 16 through 19. The Apostle Peter says this. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, "This is My Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. Peter here is relating what happened when he and John and James accompanied Jesus up on top of a mountain. And Jesus was transfigured. His whole appearance changed. The glory of heaven shone through His earthly countenance. They saw the kingdom glory of Jesus Christ on display. And God the Father spoke from heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Peter is relating how he was on that mountain and he saw these things with his own eyes. He heard these words with his own ears. But he says something significant in verse 19. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, more clear, more plain. We have even a more certain word of prophecy. Peter is saying, we're not only looking back, we're looking ahead. Just as certainly as Jesus came the first time, so we can trust the prophets when they say that Jesus is going to come a second time. And you do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until, Peter says, the second coming occurs. And he draws on the prophet Malachi, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. This is a reference to our Lord's return. So Peter says, just as certainly as the prophets were true and accurate in their prophecies about His first coming, so we have an even more certain word of prophecy when we relate the prophecies concerning His second coming. Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, our Lord Jesus Christ was meeting with His disciples in the upper room before He was taken and crucified. And among other things, He taught them to anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, "The Holy Spirit is going to remind you of what I have taught you. He will guide you, apostles, in the truth. He will guide you as to what to write. He will always glorify Me, and I'm going to guide you through the Spirit in what they write, what you write about Me." So He says this in John 16, 12, "I have much more to say to you than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come." He's going to guide you in the truth, and He's going to guide you in the truth about what is coming in the future. So Dr. Walford was right. The Bible encourages the study of prophecy. Now, Dr. Walford also pointed out something else. Fully one-fourth of the Bible is prophecy. Now that's important. If we dismiss or discount or diminish the importance of biblical prophecy, then we're actually taking the scissors and cutting a quarter of the Bible out and we're saying, that isn't for me. Some people do that. They just ignore the subject. Dr. Walward was careful to point out that not only is one-fourth of the Bible predicting future events, but one-half of those prophecies have already been fulfilled. And it is sensible and logical and reasonable to assume that if half of those prophecies have already been fulfilled in history, and that can be validated by a study of history, then certainly we can expect that the rest of those prophecies are also going to be fulfilled literally. So the Christian belief, and this is point number one, I'm only going to make two simple points. The first point is this. The Christian belief is that Jesus will return. All the major creeds, all the major doctrinal statements of the churches around the world teach this. Protestants, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox. All their creeds and statements of faith contain statements to the effect that Jesus Christ is coming again. And there will be a last judgment. So whenever there's a major disaster, like the tsunami or another war in the Middle East, usually the talking heads will call up theologians and people like Dr. Mike Lawson and say, okay, what's your take on this? Is this the tribulation? Is this the Battle of Armageddon? Or are we to expect some kind of cosmic upheaval like is predicted in the Bible? Dr. Walford had that happen over and over again as newscasters would call him for an interpretation of world events. Well, very simply, if we take the Bible in its normal sense, then we have to believe that the coming of Jesus Christ is going to be a powerful event. His coming will be powerful. In the Old Testament, it was predicted that Messiah would come first to suffer and die and then to reign as king over Israel and the nations. Now, apparently, no one in the Old Testament or in the gospel period really understood at the time that there were going to be two comings, with the church age in between those two comings. The disciples, for example, when Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them on various occasions, and then he led them out to the Mount of Olives just before he ascended up into heaven, the disciples asked him, Lord, are you now at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6. And Jesus answered by saying, it's not for you to know the time. Harold Camping was wrong to predict that Jesus would return on May 21. He doesn't know when that's going to be, and nobody else does either. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. We'll discuss this in greater detail in a future message on the signs of our Lord's return. But Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 36, that no one knows the exact time of his coming. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Verse 42, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. No one knows the time, but Matthew 24, 27 tells us that when he does come, it will be in power and glory, and the whole world will recognize that it is King Jesus who is coming again. Verse 27, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Look at verse 27. For as the lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, if you ask yourself, how can people all over the world, the world is a sphere. How can people all over the world see this at the same time? I can't explain that. I don't think it's going to be CNN. I think Jesus Christ's coming in glory may encircle the whole world like a satellite encircles the earth. I don't know, but it's going to be bright. It's going to be like lightning flashing, and it's going to be so visible that everyone will recognize that something important, something world-changing is happening. It will be in power. After the disciples saw Jesus ascend into heaven, they began to understand, and they remembered what he had taught them. It says that there were two men who were dressed in white who appeared to the disciples there on the Mount of Olives as they were looking up into the sky. They were apparently angels, and they asked the disciples, why are you looking up into the sky? Why are you gazing up? Jesus had just gone up into the clouds. The clouds had enveloped him. And the angels asked the disciples, why are you looking up? You men of Jerusalem, you men of Israel, you need to get about your master's business. This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven is going to come again in the same manner as you have seen him go. So his coming is going to be powerful. We won't take time to turn there this morning, but John, one of Jesus' disciples, was given a special revelation, a special prophecy of the second coming in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation. And if you read about that, you can see that it's a powerful scene of victory as Jesus claims his throne. And as he comes back in power and glory, he will defeat the armies of the world as they gather in Israel in the valley of Jehoshaphat, on the plain of Megiddo, and the whole land of Israel is a 180-mile-long battlefield. And Jesus Christ is going to defeat the enemies of God, and he is going to set up a kingdom of perfect justice. His kingdom is going to be powerful. But it's also going to be personal. His coming is going to be personal. In John 14, Jesus said, "Set your hearts at ease. Don't be troubled. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried about these things. Don't be troubled in your hearts. Yes, I'm going away, but I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be." Now, Jesus could speak with authority about these things because he had come from the Father's house. And he said, "In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places." Now, I've never been to heaven. I can't give you an eyewitness report of the Father's house. But Jesus could. He came from the Father to the earth. He went back to the Father. But before he went back, he told his disciples, "I'm coming again. And I'm going to gather you up to be with me where I am." John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. But I would ask you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's look just briefly at this wonderful picture of the catching up of the living and the dead saints who make up the church, to take them to heaven, to meet the Lord in the air, as Jesus promised. I don't believe there are any signs or intervening events that have to take place before this occurs. This is that event we know as the rapture. Now, that word rapture is a word tossed around by theologians. It's just from the Latin translation of the Bible. It is a Latin translation of the words we have here, catching up or caught up. That's what it means. The catching up or the gathering up of the church. It can happen at any time. We're to watch for this event. It's not dated. There are no prophetic events that have to take place before this occurs. So Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like those the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, so those who trust in Jesus will rise from the dead. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left till the coming of the Lord." Interesting. There are going to be people alive on earth when this happens. And we're to expect that it could happen in our generation. So Paul says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Don't be fearful about your relatives who have died before you, because they're not going to be forgotten when Jesus returns. He's going to raise them from the dead. And together we will be caught up, verse 17, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, this is different from his coming in power. His coming in power is to come to earth to claim victory over the nations of the world. This is the catching up of the church, and it's my conviction that this will happen before his second coming, before the awful judgments of the tribulation that are described in the book of the Revelation. I believe this is imminent. It could happen at any time. Jesus said, "I will come again, and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be." But there is a second point I want to make this morning, just briefly, and that is that all of the Bible testifies to these things. All of the Bible testifies to these things. The testimony of Scripture about Jesus' literal second coming is from the beginning to the end of your Bible. Think about the Old Testament from Moses to Malachi. All the way through, there are references to the kingdom and the king. A messianic king will rule on David's throne. The covenants that God made with Abraham and the Israeli people, the new covenant, the Palestinian covenant, all of these covenants that the Lord made with his people are going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ at his coming. I just want you to turn with me briefly to one Old Testament book as an example of this. In the book of Zechariah, near the end of the Old Testament, we have references in the prophet Zechariah to Jesus' first coming and to his second coming. But as I said a while ago, the prophets did not recognize that there would be two comings. They were just thinking of a general imposition of messianic kingdom. But in Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, we have a reference to the first coming of our Lord. "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you." The Lord will live among his people. Well, when did that happen? It happened when Jesus came and lived and walked and ate and slept and laughed and cried among his people. "I'm coming to live among you," declares the Lord. "Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day, and I will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9 of Zechariah is a prophecy of the first coming of Jesus. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." Well, we believe that happened in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday riding on a donkey. So there's the first coming. But interestingly, the same prophet in the same book includes prophecies that can only refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me, the one they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Well, that has not yet happened. Israel exists as a nation. Israel has been reborn as a nation. But Israel, in the land of Israel, is unrepentant as a nation. Israel has never yet recognized Jesus as Messiah or as King. Israel has not repented for their part, just as the nations of the world have not repented of their part in the awful death of Jesus. Someday they will look upon the one whom they have pierced and they will mourn bitter tears of repentance for rejecting their Christ when he came the first time. And they will receive him. Turn to Zechariah 14. "A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you, and I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city." Well, yeah, that's happened before, and it may happen again to Israel. We don't know for sure, but we do know this, that there is coming something that is totally unprecedented in human history. And yes, you can say that these kinds of prophecies have been fulfilled in Israel's life and Israel's history. Think of the Holocaust. And think of the continual wars against Israel, even in our own generation. But what we haven't yet seen is what is written in verse 3. "The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south." Now, I wish we could explore this in greater detail, but we will do that in future messages. What we have here is the law of double fulfillment. There are many Bible scholars who will teach you that the Old Testament scriptures contain references to the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, sometimes right in the same passage. They did not envision the church. But you see, with the rejection of Messiah, Israel was set aside in God's purpose for a time. so that the gospel could go out to all nations and peoples of the world. And Israel will someday be restored and renewed in the plan and purpose of God and will be rejoined to the church in repentance and faith. And God will resume his direct dealings with Israel. He has not cast away Israel. He will restore his people. So we have the witness of the Old Testament. We have the witness of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we read a while ago. It's interesting when his disciples ask Jesus in Matthew 24:3, what will be the sign of your coming? Jesus answered that question. He gave them a whole list of signs that would precede his second coming. It'll be like lightning. You'll see the sign of the Son of Man. The glory of God will be visible. Every eye will see him, it says in Revelation 1:7. There will be all kinds of upheaval, famine, war, pestilence, a one-world government under Antichrist. He describes all these things in Matthew chapter 24. He answered their question about signs, but he didn't answer their question about when. He said, no one knows when it will be. We have the witness of all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the witness of the angels in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. This same Jesus whom you have seen taken up into heaven will come again in the same manner as you've seen him go. And then we have the witness of the apostles. Listen to the words of Jesus' own brother, James. In James chapter 5, verse 7, he says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. James was expecting the return of Jesus Christ. And what he's writing is a word to the church. And he's saying, we should live expectantly. The church in all generations should believe that his coming is imminent. That word near should be taken to mean imminent. It can happen at any time. The prophecies of Peter and Jude and John all reflect this thought. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is filled with references to our Lord's return. Every chapter talks about two themes, holiness and hope. Paul puts those two things together. He says, if you're living in hope, you're going to live a holy life. He's telling us to live lives of expectancy, eager anticipation. Watch for the Lord's return. Expect the Lord's return. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Well, how can we apply this to our lives? How do we prepare? In this busy world, this world filled with distractions, a world filled with the acquisition of material things and material pleasures, how can we live in anticipation of the Lord's return? Well, first of all, I want to ask you a question. Are you sure that you are ready to meet Jesus when he comes? Are you sure that you have trusted him as your Savior? Do you know that you know that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Trusting in what he did on the cross, only then can you be ready to meet him when he comes. In 1974, Dr. John Walvoord published a book entitled Armageddon, Oil, and the Middle East. And it was quite a seller. I know a lot of people bought that book. Well, it went out of print for a while. But when the Persian Gulf War started in 1992, the book was reissued. And it was used by churches like this as a tract. It was given to thousands of non-Christians who were asking questions. What do these events mean? These events in the Middle East, these wars in the Middle East. What do these events mean? Well, John Walvoord's book led many people to faith in Jesus Christ. And it was written for that purpose, to help people make sure that they are ready to meet the Lord when he comes. There's a second question I want to ask you. Are you using your time wisely? John Piper wrote a book entitled Don't Waste Your Life. I would recommend it. I read it about 3 years ago, and it's very convicting. Dr. Piper analyzes the way people fritter their lives away on non-essential things. And he talks about the importance of living for Christ in this world. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil." Are you growing in your faith? Are you giving? 1 Timothy 6:18 challenges us to be generous and ready to share. Are you laying up treasures in heaven? Are you using your spiritual gifts to serve the Lord? D.L. Moody was asked one time, "What's the secret of your effective ministry?" Moody said this, quote, "I have preached for years with the thought that before every sermon is finished, the Lord might come," end quote. That's the way we should live every day. Maybe today Jesus will come. I want to live my life in eager anticipation of the Lord's return. And that leads me to ask a third question as we wrap this up. Do you love the Lord's appearing? The Apostle Paul wrote his personal testimony in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He knew he was ready to die. His martyrdom was imminent. He said, "I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown or a reward of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, what does it mean to love his appearing? Does it mean that we act like Harold Camping and go around studying prophecy and going to extremes like setting dates, looking for signs of the Antichrist everywhere? No, the California false prophet may be obsessed with this. He says the world's going to end, by the way, on October 21. You better get ready. There are people who are selling their possessions. I kid you not. They are selling their possessions because of this man. No, we're not to go to these kinds of extremes, unbiblical falsehoods. My job as a pastor is to warn you about these things, to equip you, to edify you, to encourage you, and to oppose and refute false doctrine. That's what it says I'm supposed to do in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Well, what does it mean then to love the Lord's appearing? Well, I'd like to suggest that it's a little bit like what you see in airports. I've spent considerable time in airports this summer. And I've watched people watch people. Have you ever noticed as you're getting off the plane and you come through the TSA corridor out into the main concourse of the airport, there's usually a cluster of people there looking for somebody. And at first you might think they're looking at you. They're smiling, the kids are jumping up and down. But you notice right away that they're looking past you. They're expecting somebody else. And then you look back and you see those joyous reunions when the one that they are expecting comes running up the corridor and jumps into their arms and they embrace and they laugh and they cry. Group hug, group hug. It's a fun and happy thing. I think that's a small human illustration of the attitude that we're to have. We're to be looking, watching, readying ourselves because Jesus is coming.